was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The psalmist also said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for us to join together in unity. I bring you greetings from sunny North Carolina. I don't know what y'all got going on out here. Okay, Lord, come be with us. Come, Lord Jesus, for real. Oh, it is a privilege to be here with you all. Thank you so much for extending the invitation for me to join you once again. And my mother used to say, don't bring her back too many times and feed her because then she will think she resides with you. And well, you've given me a couple meals and this is my second visit, so I feel like I'm home now. The first time I was here, you all let me talk about my research, and that was a privilege by itself, but I didn't take long during my visit to learn that Estes is a thing. And so I'm in the thing. So I really feel like I'm in the fold now. So thank you so much for this invitation. I do not take it lightly. It is a wonderful honor to have Reverend Tabitha Perez as a friend and as a sister. So I thank you for the work that you did for this invitation. I also want to extend my sincere gratitude to the dean of your chapel. Oh my gosh, we had such a wonderful time at dinner yesterday, the Reverend Dr. Tasha Mallory, and the chapel coordinator, who probably put up with a lot of silent responses to my emails over the last few weeks, the Reverend Holly Ford. Thank you so much. Dr. Barnes, it is wonderful to see you again. And to all the deacons, the saints, and the friends in the house, again, I say, praise the Lord. All right, so she is Pentecostal for real. And so time, you know. So we are going to do a little bit of manuscripting, a little bit of extemporaneous, and we're just going to trust God to take us on a journey. Is that all right? All right, so the scripture has already been read in our hearing, so I won't return to that. In the time that we have together, can we have a family meeting? Oh, okay, maybe you didn't hear me. She's Pentecostal for real, so we talk back to the preacher. Can we have a family meeting? Wonderful. And family meetings look a little different. In my extended family, they actually have a family meeting about everything. And then there's a way in which we have an informal family meeting in my family where around Thanksgiving time, after everyone is filled with fatigue, after eating desserts and turkeys and things of that nature, we break off into certain rooms in my cousin's home, because he's the one that makes sure that we all get together each year. And so some folks will go into the family room and they will do karaoke or play games or watch the remaining football games. But for some reason, I don't know when this happened, between the formal room, the formal dining room, and the kitchen, the ladies of the house get together. And it's intergenerational. And it is an opportunity that one time a year for us to just chit-chat. And I told you it's the ladies, so I'm just gonna go ahead and fulfill this trope. It's a little bit of gossip. We're talking about the cousins who didn't come and why they didn't come. We are talking about politics and pop culture. We're sharing updates about our lives. I'd like to borrow that model, if that's all right. So pull up to the table, grab your favorite cup of coffee, and let's have a talk. Family, cousins, it doesn't take too much effort to pull up the blinds these days and see that the world is on fire. Many of us are hard-pressed to wake up without bracing ourselves for what the day will bring and then going to bed at night decompressing about what we encountered. We are taking news cycles in by doses that we can kind of digest at the time. We're choosing to check in based on what our minds can handle for the day. We are filtering discussions. Yeah, some of us are actively and passively agreeing to lunch and dinner and coffee invites based on the conversations and whether we can manage them. And if we're honest, one day we are waist deep in social media. We're liking everything from our great aunt's posts to cat videos. And the next, we are utterly avoidant because the social and the political rhetoric is just too much. Beloved, I'm going to hold your hand when I say this. That's called survival mode. We are laughing one minute and fighting tears the next. At the top of our game one day and the next day, we are riddled with anxiety-induced procrastination. At 8 a.m., you are full of faith, declaring God, come, King of Glory. By 8 p.m., you're fighting for your life and you're fighting fear. One second, you can recite complex theological ideas from memory, and the next, you can't even remember where your keys are. The mind is cluttered, and so is the heart. You can be sweet as apple pie and as patient as a saint, Tasha. and the next moment be easily overly stimulated and can't handle the next question coming your way, flying off the handle. I see nods and laughter, so I know I'm in the house. Oh, spirit is speaking today, okay. We are moving, but we feel stagnant. We are engaged, but we feel helpless. There's so much to do, but we don't know where to start. We don't want to look away, but at the same time, can I take more of the brutality that I'm digesting day in and day out? My stomach can't even take it. Life as we know it is a mixed bag. It's levity mixed with grief. It's hope mixed with despair. It's peace mixed with chaos. Saints, every day it would seem like we don't know up from down or down from up. Which way am I going? Somebody send help. And then y'all bring in this preacher who's already doing a lot. And she's going to add to the madness by saying something like, it won't always be like this. The audacity of hope. I like the thinkers in the room. Preacher, how do you know that it won't always be like this? Well, to be honest, in some sense, I don't. I'm a historian, so I deal in truth. And yet, on the other hand, I have it on good authority that this too shall pass. Yeah. As a seminary-trained Black woman who was reared in the Black Pentecostal tradition, I have gray hairs that testify to the fact that God will satisfy and sustain you with long life. I also have a rich religio-cultural tradition that reminds me daily that never have I seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. From this space, I also have to know in my knower that God is good, and he will come to see about us, as my grandmother used to say. He takes care of his own, and he will perfect that which concerns us. That's good preaching. Here's the part that we don't want to hear, but I'm going to remind us anyway. What I also know in my knower is it's going to take all of us to do the work. We've got to be conduits with God. He takes care of his own, but he empowers us with our hands and our feet. So in our proverbial living room, can we sit with our grandfather in the faith, the Apostle Paul, for a minute? What's going on in Galatians? Of all the texts she could have pulled, why does she look at Galatians 6, 1 through 10? That's a good question. We'll find out, hopefully. When the Apostle Paul writes this letter to these churches, he's angry, for those of you that are not familiar. But what's going on here? Well, I love, as you can tell, I have a little bit of flair myself. So I love a scholar with good, I'm funny too, so y'all go ahead and laugh, talk back to the preacher, do all the things, get it all out your system. I love a scholar with a good dramatic flair. In his famed New Testament commentary, Raymond Brown writes concerning Galatians, he actually has a quote from another scholar. He says, in some ways, this has been considered the most Pauline of Pauline writings, and in one in which the anger has caused Paul to say what he really thinks. So go ahead, Raymond, I like that quote, okay. The most Pauline of Pauline. Why is that? Because Paul was so angry he spoke from his chest. He didn't cower, he didn't placate, he didn't hedge, or diplomatically invite the churches of Galatia or us in the 21st century to hear both sides. He said what he had to say and he meant it. And in doing so, we see Paul. We know where he stands. We get a sense of his convictions. We see where his heart is. Whether we could ever be as bold as the apostle is in this letter is beyond the point of this conversation. What it does provide us, though, is a conviction about us. It invites us to scan ourselves. Beloved, where is your heart? What keeps you up at night? What causes you to feel restless? What angers you enough to even consider writing a long and angry letter? Tell me, saints of God, what have you seen and heard that has pushed you almost involuntarily to your breaking point that you have to speak out? Show us your heart, and you'll show us who you are. For those unfamiliar with the letter to the churches of Galatians, again, this is an angry letter. Paul comes out the gate swinging. He is defensive and the tone is serious. To really appreciate what is happening here, it is important to have a basic understanding of the council at Jerusalem. In short, new church folks had come in, but they were the unchurched. They were flooding the way, and so it looked good for us in terms of numbers and ministerial effectiveness, but it caused some issues. Namely, what do we do with folks who don't have that Jewish accent? Or for those of us in the 21st century, they're not churchy enough. And y'all know what I mean. These are the ones who join us and they don't have church etched in their bodies. They don't know the Bible backward and forward. They don't know how to pray. They don't know when to sit and when to stand. They don't understand the right decorum. They don't know who to give honor to. They don't know to start with God or the deacons, the saints, the friends, or the bishops. They're always in the way, but we want them in the way. They love God and they just can't seem to master all the things that us pew babies know how to do. You know, holiness. Y'all still listening to that song? You still drinking that? Okay, too much? Okay. In this case, it was ethics. Observing the Sabbath, circumcision, and food ways. In the end, the general consensus ultimately ended up this way. Leave them babies alone. Okay, thank you. Thank you. All right, now we're doing it. Okay, leave those babies alone. These Gentile converts, leave them be. Let them love God in peace and mature as they go. Another way of us thinking about it is no one is going to be cutting away at anything, pun intended. Okay, thank you. Scholars, come on here, right? All that was asked, especially of Paul, the self-proclaimed apostle to the Gentiles, was to get his people to collect some money. Read the text. Now, can I take a commercial break real fast? If Paul is being asked to collect an offering, we might want to think about him as a mega pastor from the early aughts. The church at Jerusalem looked at him and said, oh, that one can collect a dollar. We trust him to get the offering going. But interrogate it a little bit, scholars, and lift up the text. You have the dominant culture saying, we're questioning your salvation because you haven't come the way we've come, but we trust your dollar to be given to sustain us in times of trouble. Yeah, that's another sermon for another day. Think on these things. End the commercial break. I just want to leave that with somebody who's going to write an article about it one day. However, when Paul tells the story outside of what we see in the book of Acts, he says it's not as congenial as that. In Galatians, when he recalls the details of the convening, Paul says, I actually had to confront some folks, including Peter. And he dragged our poor apostle Peter for filth. He said he was not only going to, not only did he confront Peter, but he wasn't looking for anyone's permission or approval when he was preaching his gospel to the Gentiles. And whatever the case is, as a whole, with the exception of the ethics that we'll be talking about in just a few minutes, Paul writes this large letter with his own hand, and he's not even thankful for the community that he helped found. He opts to use the occasion almost exclusively to show his receipts. He's defending his apostolic authority and the truth of his gospel, justification by faith in and of Christ and not the law. And he's challenging the accusations against him. So I narrate the events of the text oftentimes by thinking about Paul being quite pastoral in a fire and brimstone kind of revivalist kind of way, where he saw it as a soteriological issue, where he was incensed about the matter of souls, and that makes sense on the surface. But I would like to think about it a different way, if that's all right. That it's not just a matter of life and death and who is in and who is out and who is saved and who is not saved. That could be true. But in reading it again, both within the history of American Christianity and our contemporary context, I'm considering another interpretive lens, one that is not new and that I did not construct. Others have noted it, but it allows me if you would allow me the liberty, I'd like to lean into it more and rest my argument here today. My claim, in Galatians, Paul is angry because he is hurt. His biting tone and his machete-like jabs are articulations of pain. Pain that did not originate from accusations or attacks from the outside. Instead, the hurt was from within the house. He was betrayed by his brethren and sistren in the faith. The hurtful attacks came out of the mouths of those who profess to worship the same God and have been saved by the same Christ. In this upset, rooted in hurt, articulated in rage, the epistle ends with a concluding exhortation, but not before attending to three ethical parts. In the ethics of his angry letter is where we'll enter and settle ourselves this morning. By the time we get to chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, the backdraft of Paul's anger has calmed. What remains is the residual smoke and cooling embers. We stand in the rubble, and from this space, we dare not just tell the story of Paul's anger, hurt, and feelings of betrayal, but we will do well if we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church from this space. Our guides through this the remains of this tumultuous scene are Dr. Craig Keener, our very own. I claim him too, even though I'm not in this particular community, and the Black prophetic and biblical traditions. If we will allow them to, I think that they will help us to hear a word from the Lord. According to Dr. Keener, the new ethical mandate that arises from this text is three parts: restoring others meekly through bearing one another's burden, self-sufficiency, and providing for others. The Pauline ethics outline in these 10 verses come alive for me, though, in the Black prophetic tradition. It doesn't escape me that we are in Black History Month. Tuesday, we lost a civil rights leader, the Reverend Jesse Jackson. And this week, we are celebrating, of the multiple weeks, your first Black graduate. Whether in discourse or in practice, the message of the month overall and what it represents is not just liberation, but a prophetic mandate. The history of black bodies embracing Christianity in the U.S. is riddled with problems rooted in misinterpretation of Scripture, white supremacist theology, and Christian imperialism. It includes, but is not limited to, withholding Christianity from enslaved Africans for about 100 years, only to offer it to them as a means of further subjugation. Nevertheless, as enslaved and later emancipated Black folks embraced and adopted Christianity as their own, they reimagined the oppressive frames used to reify their subordinate class to develop a formal and informal set of tenets known as the Black prophetic tradition. Now, you'll see a list of these taking on various forms, but I just want to hit us with four. It ardently believes that America is the home of Black people as much as anyone else. It harnesses biblical prophecy to fight social inequity and inequality. It imagines Black identity as present and a further part of the nation's ethos, essence, and existence. It is interpretive and evaluative, such that it is attentive to the signs of the time, both the sacred and the profane. So when we go back to the ethics that are outlined by Professor Keener and other scholars who have looked at the text, we can see something different. That the burdens we're supposed to help hold each other up with are not necessarily your individual sins. We are supposed to hold each other accountable for the ways in which socially, nationally, politically, we have contributed to the breakdown of other folks' humanity. Ways in which we have allowed for systematic deformity that strips of humanity. When we think about the other aspects of this, we might consider it, brothers and sisters in Christ, our privilege to welcome the stranger then. Right? We might want to think about it as our privilege to provide for the least of these, even if it means leaning out our own coffers. We might want to think about it as our privilege, believers, to risk the threat of even our own social capital by speaking out publicly and decrying systems, policies, and activities that threaten the imago Dei in all people. And if we think about the next set of ethics here and self-sufficiency, don't get caught up in an enlightened sense of rugged individualism. Let us trouble these waters again in light of the Black prophetic tradition, and not think about it as me doing for myself. It is me seeing myself interconnected with you, and we all are doing this work together. We are building, and we're building a world for everyone to prosper. We are thinking about this as communal accountability and mutuality. We are thinking about this in terms of Christian brother and sisterhood. As one scholar put it, he says, if Galatians is searching for ethical guidance, Paul offers mutuality as a moral compass. Let my sense of obligation to you be the thing that orients my life. how I act, how I speak, how I behave. These are the characteristics of a good Christian, but that is not enough just to be compassionate saints. You have to have a concrete response. Well, what is the concrete response? She's got about a minute left, and she's going to talk real fast, okay? The concrete response ushers us to the final note here in Paul. Specifically, he tethers ethics to provision, such as providing for teachers and instructors in the faith in any respect that might, for us, that might be a curious note. Like, they already asked you to take up an offering, you took beef with that, and now you're telling us that one of the ways that we could practice good ethics is making sure that we take care of our teachers. I like that as an educator, but that's not what we're talking about here. The monetary admonishment is one part. But the Spirit is speaking and inviting us once again into sharedness. Don't miss the message there. It is about co-laboring. It is about being conduits that become co-beneficiaries. I want to admonish us always to think about reading this passage not as transactional, not in terms of an overwhelming prosperity gospel where if I give something, God gives something. Instead, I want to close with us thinking and hearing the passage in light of the other trait of the Black prophetic tradition that I did not mention. The Black prophetic tradition bolsters and is connected to social action and demanding cultural atonement. To be co-beneficiaries is to see all together the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That does require for us a change of heart. The theological and the biblical term for that is repentance. Well, believer, what does this mean for us? This is the first time we are convening post-Ash Wednesday. We are in a holy time. The season has shifted. And even as the world is in chaos all around us, the liturgical calendar reminds us that God is with us and not impeded by us. Thank you, Jesus. We can be fickle, capricious, evil, wicked, unruly, abominable, and deplorable. But God is holy and changes not. Yeah. Hear me today, Zion. God sits high and looks low. He puts on flesh and dwelt among us. He holds the world in the palm of his hand, and he thought it not robbery to be born of a virgin, lie in a manger, be touched by lepers and a woman that was sick with 12 years with an issue of blood. He hung on a tree, made himself a sacrifice for humanity, all before rising again from the grave in a borrowed tomb. He did all of that and still said, "Be holy, for I am holy." I want to preach, Tab. Can I preach? Holy today is the day of salvation. Holy because today is the day of repentance. Holy today because today is the day I make a profession, not only with my heart, my mouth, but with my heart. I change my ways to align myself with my brethren, to hold their burdens, to see their plight as mine, to be co-laborers with God in justice and peace and righteousness. My mandate today to tell you all is this. Do justice. Walk humbly with your God and exercise mercy to all humanity. Do not get caught up in the throes of our current environment. We are called out to be the children of God. What is your name? It is Christian. To be Christ-like. Hold fast. Be steadfast and unmovable. Always abounding because your call today, your ethical call today, is to sow goodness in the land of the living that we might see the goodness of God among all. She's got to pray. Will you stand with me? She went over. She got excited at the end. Pray with me, saints. Oh God, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You sit high and you really do look low. We don't have a high priest that's not touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Thank you. Thank you for not just providing liberation, but for providing the way and then trusting us to be conduits with you. We fall short. We miss the mark. We hurt each other. We have been participants of each other's oppression. Help us. Oh God, meet us where we are. Allow us to see what is happening and become so righteously angered that we have to act. Don't allow us to sit on our hands and say, that's not my problem. That's too big for me to solve. I don't know what to do. Help us to look at the other the way that you have, as the Imago Dei. Let us remember that we all bear the indelible imprint of your love and your life. Cause us to work while it's day. We submit our hands and our feet and our minds and our hearts to you. Trouble us in the midnight hour with your love. And empower us during the daytime to act according to your spirit and your will. Let this not be a sermon that just pricks our hearts but compels us to act. And in all of it, we will be careful to give you the praise. Amen.